Isaiah and chapter 1. Isaiah and chapter 1, we will read the first 16 verses. Isaiah 1 from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the feet, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Now, last week I introduced the book of Isaiah to us under 3 points. First, I introduced Isaiah to us, the man Isaiah. the prophet Isaiah. We looked at his name. It means Jehovah is salvation. He was the son of Amoz. He ministered in the southern part of the kingdom, which is to say in Judah. He was a well-educated man, a young cousin of King Uzziah. And his call to the ministry is recounted in Isaiah chapter 6. That's what we saw about the man. We then went on to look at the milieu, the environment, the physical and social setting in which Isaiah ministered. And we saw that there were a number of kings that ruled at that time. Four of them are mentioned here. And we cited one, Ahaz, King Ahaz. He had made a bad decision. His country was coming under attack, and he couldn't defend himself, or so he thought. And so he decided to put his trust in the Assyrian emperor rather than in God. He died, his son came upon the throne, a man by the name of Hezekiah. He refused to pay tribute to the emperor of Assyria. And in response to that, the emperor responded by sending over 200,000 troops to descend upon the land of Palestine. As they drew closer to Judah, they wiped out the cities they found along the way, they destroyed them, and eventually laid siege to Jerusalem. The message he had to deliver, and that was the third thing, was primarily to Judah, but as you will note, it was also a message meant for Israel that were in the north. At that time, the nation was divided into two countries. He also had a message for the surrounding nations, other surrounding nations, with whom sometimes Israel and Judah had to relate. And the message primarily related to Judah and Jerusalem's rebellion. Judah and Jerusalem's rebellion. And so what I want to do this evening is to begin unpacking the message. The intention is not to study the whole book in detail, verse by verse. We could do that. We can do that. But it will take us many, many, many years, and we'll lose out on learning from other parts of the Bible. Rather, we will pick selected portions, and the first selected portion I would like to consider relates to the case against Judah and Israel, and especially that case as put before us in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. And in this sermon, we will consider four things the Lord hated about Judah, and more specifically about Jerusalem. Four things. First, they didn't recognize God, in spite of the fact that he fathered them and he cared for them. That is what he is implying here in verses 2 and 3. Take a look at that. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. It is as if he is calling the heavens and the earth to witness this fact. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. He brought them into being. He chose them as a nation. He extended various blessings to them. He gave them the law. He gave them the patriarchs. He gave them the prophets. He brought oracles. There is nothing they lacked as a chosen people. And he nourished them right from the time he snatched them out of the hands of the Egyptians and carried them through the desert, meeting their every need there. He gave them water. He gave them food. He protected them against the harsh weather. And then he safely brought them into the land of Canaan. And there, he blessed them abundantly. The land was said to be a land flowing with milk and honey. They were not lacking in anything. I have nourished and brought up children. But how have they responded to that? Well, first, he complains in verse 3 that they did not know him. They did not know him. They did not have any intimate dealings with him. They behaved as if they didn't have a father. He was there, but they did not know him. They did not relate to him. Furthermore, he says they rebelled against me. They were an ungrateful children. He nourished and brought them up. But they didn't recognize that. Even animals, he says, know better. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. Animals are grateful for the loving care they receive from their owners, but not Israel. Not Judah. They were ungrateful. And this is one of the problems Isaiah confronts. Is it not true that this is not just Israel's problem, but humanity's problem? And as I will be illustrating later on, indeed, when Isaiah utters these words, he doesn't just have Israel in mind, or even a smaller part of Israel in mind, Judah. He has humanity in mind as well. Isn't this humanity's problem? God has brought about humanity. He created humanity. And in that sense, we could say that he fathered humanity. And he blesses humanity, doesn't he? He causes his rain to fall upon humanity. He commands his sun to shine upon humanity to bring food upon the land. He protects humanity. He shows his goodness and mercy to humanity. But how does humanity respond to that? How do you respond to the goodness of God, the good things God showers upon you? Some of you may have heard or read the writings of Ray Stedman. I was reading his commentary on this, and in there he wrote about having been told about an 80-year-old man who, when told of his need for a relationship with God, 80 years, and someone was calling him to know God, to relate to God. And the old man squared his shoulders and said, I have lived for 80 years without God. I don't think I need him now. That's quite an incredible statement. For 80 years I have lived without God. Now you're bringing God to me? I don't think I need him. And yet for all those 80 years, he breathed God's air. He lived and moved and had his being in God. He enjoyed God's rain and God's sunshine. He enjoyed the food that comes from a process that God, not man, set into being. He enjoyed the beauty of God's environment. And yet he dare say he didn't need God. God brought him up to that point. All the 80 years, and he didn't need God. Of course he did. There are many just like him, just like that old man, who care very little for God, who don't recognize God, who don't yield to God, who don't acknowledge God, and yet they live on the common grace of God. He gives them air, he gives them food, he gives them strength, he gives them everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he lives on God's earth and enjoys the wealth that belongs to God. And he doesn't need God. You don't need God. Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Judah was behaving just like that old man. Just like so many in this world who don't recognize the goodness of God and live to display a sickening ingratitude. Is that how you live? You can see why God hated this about them. They didn't recognize him in spite of his fatherhood and care of them. Secondly, they became unfaithful in spite of his faithfulness to them. And sometimes God spoke of Israel as his wife. He was her husband. Like a faithful husband, God was faithful to them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them into the desert. He made them a nation. He married them. He gave them a law by which he would relate to them. And if you read the book of Exodus, you will find that they actually committed themselves to him. If you live like this, if you follow my law, you can read about that in chapter 19, I will bless you. And they promised to live according to his law. He was faithful to them. He kept his part of the covenant. But here they are now. Listen to how he describes them. How the faithful city, Jerusalem that is, has become a harlot, an adulteress. They have become unfaithful. They didn't keep their law. They didn't keep their covenant. They had become harlots. They had become murderers. Their hearts were full of anger, an anger that could kill. They became a sick people. That is how he describes them, a sick people. In verse 4, he gives quite a graphic description of what they had become. Alas, sinful nation, he says, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They are provoked to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. They became a spiritually sick people, laden with sin, offspring of evildoers. They forsook the Lord. Not that in verse 4. The Lord, the I am that I am. When he was preparing to take them out of Egypt, to send them through the desert and bring them to that land flowing with milk and honey, he sent a messenger to them, a deliverer to them, in the name of Moses. And Moses was hesitant about undertaking this mission. And he asked God, if they ask me, who is it that has sent you to come and deliver us? What shall I say? Tell them, the I am that I am has sent you. The one who was not created, who exists by himself, has sent you. The one who is sufficient, who doesn't need you or anything or anybody to carry on existing, because he has a sufficiency within himself to exist and to continue existing, has sent you. The one upon whom all things depend, in whom you live and move and have your being, has sent you. And now, they have forsaken the I am that I am, the Lord, the one they need to exist, to be supported, to be maintained. They forsook him. What arrogance. And even though they knew that he was the Holy One of Israel, sinless, his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And they had witnessed many who attempted to stray from God, to bring impurity before his eyes, and he destroyed them. They witnessed all that, and yet, look at them, they provoke the Holy One of Israel to anger. And they have turned away backward, utterly estranged, alienated from God and from each other. Alienated from God and from each other. Did you hear that? Someone has said, when you lose God, you lose man as well. Alienated from God and from each other. That's another thing God hated about Judah. Thirdly, they had become unrighteous in spite of the clarity of the law of God. Here were a people who had been given the law. Every other nation didn't have such a privilege. They had natural law as it found expression in their inner men, in their consciences, but they didn't have the law as Israel did. God himself gave it to them. He wrote it down for them on two tablets of stone. And he had it preached to them. And there was a time indeed when they lived righteously. Look at how he describes them. How the faithful city, they were faithful once upon a time. They were full of justice once upon a time, in verse 21. Righteousness lodged in that city once upon a time. They knew the law. But now they have become unrighteous. Now they have chosen to ignore the law of God. Now they have become harlots, adulterers, against the seventh commandment. They have become murderers. Your silver has become dross, no longer pure. Your wine mixed with water, no longer pure. That is, of course, an analogy to describe their impurity. Your princes are rebellious. You are companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. They don't care anymore. They don't care about law. They don't care about the rule of law anymore. Another reason God hated Judah. Fourthly, they worshipped him without reference to law and holiness. In verse 12, he gives a graphic description of what he thought of their worship. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more, and this is the problem, futile sacrifices. It's not that God did not command them to bring sacrifices. He did. It's not that he didn't require them to enter his courts. He did. But he never said they should come into his courts with futile sacrifices. That's how they came. Didn't bother anymore about the law, about blameless sacrifices, not anymore. They came with futile sacrifices, a kind of incense that was an abomination to him. And they seemed to enter the courts of God with sin, in sin, with iniquity. And God says, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting, just think of that. It's a sacred meeting. It's a meeting that calls for solemnity, for reverence. It calls for the acknowledgement of a holy God. but they dare come with iniquity in their hearts. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, he says. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. They were busy breaking the law of God, but at the same time wanting to enter the courts of God, without any regard to God, to his law, or the need to confess sin and repent of it. It is as if the Holy One of Israel could tolerate them, accommodate them, in spite of their sinfulness. No, says God, I will not hear your prayers. I will not listen when you call. I will not accept your sacrifices, futile sacrifices. Your sacrifices will have no effect on me. They will not pacify me. They will not delight me. I will hide from you. They didn't care about what we have come to know from the time of the Reformation as the regulative principle. God's worship from the beginning was never a free-for-all. You do as you please. You do as you like. Never. From the time of Adam, it was prescribed. Abel and his wife Cain were invited to bring offerings before the Lord, and they needed to bring particular kinds of offerings. God had prescribed. Cain decided to do his own thing, to bring a sacrifice that God did not command of him. He brought the product of the earth. He brought fruits, things like that, which in themselves may have been nice and enjoyable, but that's not what God commanded. Abel, on the other hand, brought an animal sacrifice, and God accepted it. These Israelites were bringing sacrifices that were unacceptable before God. No regard for the regulative principle, no regard for the law, as it were. And it would appear that although they brought sacrifices as God had required, their hearts were not in it. That was the basic problem, wasn't it? Their hearts were not in it. They didn't love God. They didn't care about God. So if they didn't love God and their actions were not proceeding out of affection for God, out of regard for God, of what use were those sacrifices? Isn't that how we come before God sometimes? Without true devotion, without the heart, without any regard as to whether we are reverencing this God or not. Sometimes straight out of sinful actions into his presence. And God therefore doesn't hear our prayers. Hear your prayers. Doesn't accept the spiritual sacrifices you bring. Because you come with the wrong attitude. You come without faith, without love, without understanding, without affection. This is how they came. And God was disgusted with it. I need to come to a conclusion, and I want to underline a number of points as I do that. Notice, first of all, that the summons of the prophet to the heavens, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth," probably indicates that Isaiah is not just interested in Israel. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been appealing to the heavens. It's not just Israel that was under the heavens. It wasn't just Israel that was on earth. This may be an indication that he might have been seeking to underline universal truths that didn't just apply to Israel, mentioned here in verse 3, and to Judah, mentioned in verse 21, but to all the earth. The things that Israel was doing, the things that Judah was doing, these are things that people of the earth do. And just as Israel provoked God to anger, the earth does provoke God to anger. That is the first point I want us to know. Secondly, God is dishonored when our profession of faith is not matched with heartfelt love for his word, for his law, for his ways. In other words, God is dishonored when our profession is empty. We claim to know God and to love God. We claim to fear him, but our lives do not show the fact that we really know and love and fear him. We can claim to be Christians. We can profess to be Christian. And we can do it ever so eloquently. And as Reformed people, we can be very eloquent. We can define things very eloquently. We can declare our faith very eloquently. But you can do that and not really love God, not really fear God. You can do that and not express any kind of devotion to the law of God. You can do that and live like a demon, present a witness before the world that was Christless. And devilish even. And that's a dishonor to the Lord. This is what Israel was guilty of. And God didn't clap for them. He was angry with them. And as we go on in our studies, we will note that although he called Israel to repent, he called Judah to repent, Israel didn't. And God removed them as a nation from the surface of the earth. Because Assyria came in. Assyria overran them and took them away. They became lost and lost forever. Judah, he also took into captivity into Babylon. We'll read about that as well. But because of the covenant God made to their fathers, he didn't destroy them completely. He actually saved them. He brought them back. And he continued to fulfill his promises to them through the church. Israel of old became a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, became the church that God continues to bless and forever will continue to bless. When God is dishonored, he can't bring judgment upon his people. We also notice that they had a form of religion that knew nothing of its power, of its reality. The religion they had was the religion of God. It is God who introduced himself to them and gave them his law and prescribed their manner of worship. And outwardly, they practiced that religion. It required that they come to the courts, and they came. It required that they bring sacrifices, and they did. It required that they use incense, and they did. That they observe days, such as the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, and they did. It required that they pray, and they did. But all that was just an outward show. There was no power to it, no reality to it. They could deceive men. They couldn't deceive the God who desires truth in the inner parts. Does that describe your kind of worship? It's outward. Outwardly, you are doing all that is prescribed. But there is no power to it. No reality to it. It is, isn't it, tragically possible to frequent church, to go through all the motions of worship without sincerity, without truth. We can smile at each other and not mean it. We can smile at God and not mean it. We can do all that and hate God and other believers. God doesn't overlook that because he sees what is in the heart. And he will judge you according to the extent to which your heart was involved. Another point we see here is that when we live like this, when we worship like this, we will actually face judgment. And we will be cut off from God. Listen, verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. This is what happened to them. In the end, Jerusalem was not destroyed, but it almost was, because God was unhappy with them. And this speaks of the fact that God will be angry with sin. That's for sure. That's predictable. We cannot deceive God. He will visit us with judgment anytime. And he will visit us in a way that will be painful. The experience of Judah was painful. C.S. Lewis said about pain that it is God's megaphone. When it takes you through difficult times, he is speaking to you. It's God's megaphone. He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work. He shouts at us in our pain. And when God brought this pain upon Judah, he was speaking to them. He was screaming at them. Listen. Hear this. Repent. Turn. Come back. He was using pain to say to them, do what is right. Do what is acceptable. Verse 17. Actually, it's from verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And he was saying this through the judgment, through the pain that he was bringing upon them. Ultimately, what the prophet is saying is that obedience, hearty obedience, inward obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what God looks at. Inward obedience. Doing his will and meaning it. This is what matters before God. Anything short of that will be unacceptable to him, may attract judgment from him. Where do you stand? Where do we stand? Are you obeying your God? Are you putting your faith in your God? Do you really mean to serve? Are you prompted to serving because you love him? You love his law? Or it's all a show? It mustn't be a show. If it continues to be a show, we will soon be sorry. God will turn against us. We will know nothing of his blessing. We will know everything of his judgment. And God doesn't want us to be judged. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be intimate with him. He wants to bless us. And this is why he cries, he declares, as it were, in verse 18, come now, let us reason together. You may have done all this rubbish, but come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, listen to that word, you shall eat the good of the land. Let us reason together. Have you strayed from the Lord? Do the descriptions of Judah and Israel describe you? There is still hope. God is calling you to reason. And when you do, he will bless you. But if you refuse and rebel, he says in verse 20, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I trust we will be wise and hear and follow and receive blessing. Amen.